So I'm Jenna, and this is the third Sunday in Advent, which in most Christian traditions is the Sunday of joy, where we pause to experience happiness over the news that Christ is coming. And hearing happy news can sometimes feel like receiving a gift, like maybe something unexpected. So I wonder if, to begin our time together this morning, perhaps you might allow yourself to think of a gift you've either received or maybe one you've given that was both a surprise and something that made you or the other person extremely happy. So just take a moment. I'm not going to have you share, but did something come to mind? Just nod your heads. If not, that's okay. But if it did, can you recall what your reaction or the other person's reaction was to receiving that happy surprise? And was it anything like this?
Hold on.
Ice cream.
Ready?
That's bacon.
Bacon.
Mama. Thank you.
He's excited to meet you. That's bacon. That's your puppy.
Thank you.
Okay, that's probably good. In preparing for today, I probably watched about 30 videos of kids receiving puppies. And every time they cried, I cried. So it's possible that many of us haven't ever quite been in that situation before where we've received or given something that surprising and happy. And for me personally, I'll share this with you. It still takes a lot of practice for me sometimes to voice what I want in a way that would allow, like, perhaps God or people who love me to surprise me with a happy gift. But I do have one example that gives me some idea of what that might feel like. One of my happiest places is our front porch. And for years, I would drag one of our kitchen chairs out there to sit. And one time we were out someplace and I saw this bench made of cedar and I commented to Jason how beautiful it was. And a few months later, he surprised me with this. I know. So he made it from a cedar tree in our yard and I was completely surprised and I cried. It's profound when someone knows us well enough to know what would make us happy and then manages to surprise us with it. So the question I'd like to invite us to explore together today is this. What about the Christian story, the Christmas story, is a surprising gift for us? And if it's a happy gift, like how? So we'll be in the book of Isaiah today. So as is our custom, please turn to a neighbor and read aloud to one another. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. So Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. He was not a ruler or a politician. he would have been someone a little more like Gideon or Jason or Waylon, like whose primary vocation was preaching and providing soul care. And he lived in a time of political conflict, not unlike us today. And Isaiah is known for saying these beautifully poetic things that may sound familiar, like if you've ever heard, God, you are the potter and we are the clay. That's from Isaiah. And interestingly, the first time we ever hear Jesus stand up to preach, he reads from this passage in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of God's favor. And then Jesus sits down and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. In other words, like by me. So it's interesting to hear these words as being spoken by Jesus and to ask, so what is this gift Christ came to bring? Like really? So I want to suggest we take this passage in three parts. And as we do, that we think about our lives now and the realities that we're all navigating in our society, in our personal lives with work and school and relationships. So if you're ready, I'm going to hand you the first gift and see how it feels. So imagine yourself perhaps like holding out your hands just in your mind. So the first gift in this passage is this. It's the reality that we're not alone in the world. And I think we find this gift wrapped in these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit, meaning the presence of God that can actually be felt and experienced by us, that helps us feel less alone in the world. So here are a few more places that speak to this reality. So to his friends in John 16, Jesus says, after I'm gone, I will send the Spirit to you. And then in Luke, Christ says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, evil meaning like limited in your ability to love, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So when I hear things like this, I tend to think of them pretty pragmatically. So I think it's worth asking, like if God could be or is literally present to us, like not metaphorically, but like in a felt way, would that be a surprising thing to discover? And if it's a gift, would it be a happy one? It may be that it would feel more like a gift if it felt more real to us more often. And I'd be interested in your thoughts. I think God's presence becomes real to us in a few different ways. And one is perhaps through our connections with others. So here's an example. You may have heard this story on NPR. Brian Peterson is a California artist. He's the one on the left. At the time of this story, however, he hadn't painted anything in several years. He was in his mid-30s, and on his way to and from his other job, he would often pass by Matt Ferris on the right, who had been a musician who was homeless for over a decade, and he would sit on the sidewalk outside of Brian's apartment building. And one day, Brian introduced himself, and in talking, he just thought to ask if he could paint Matt's portrait. So here's the painting he did. And then StoryCorps interviewed them having this conversation about what came next. So take a listen.
I remember walking up to you. There was like butterflies in my stomach. I introduced myself and I think I apologized to you. I remember saying, I'm sorry for like driving by you 100 times and never saying hi, because you were always outside my building.
You asked me a lot of questions like what I want to do with my life. Things that are important to a person.
One of the first things you told me was that I moved here from Kentucky to be a musician and some things didn't work out.
Yes.
And then I remember out of nowhere, I just asked you, can I paint your portrait?
My first thought when you asked that was, oh, wow, what artist? Something I have so much in common with.
In that first conversation, I was looking at you and you say you're not photogenic, but I saw the man who moved from Kentucky, the guy who came out here to pursue a career in music. And I hadn't painted in 8 years, but you were the first guy that captured my heart and gave me a subject to paint.
And when you asked me what I wanted to do with the proceeds for the painting, I didn't even have to think about it.
I was trying to get you like hotel rooms and clothes and book bags and shoes.
You made some suggestions.
Then you'd always say,
well,
no, no,
that
no, no.
sounds nice, but I want to record a CD.
After you told me that for like the 10th time, I started finding studios for you to record in. In that first recording session, I saw you on the piano, on the guitar, singing.
Yes.
And then I remember you got to the drums and there was no drum set. We were like, well, just use synthesized drums. And you told me, no way. And I thought to myself, man, how many areas in my own life have I just maybe gave in to settling for less? And the fact that you wouldn't was a lesson that I've taken with me from that day.
I don't know like how many people will end up hearing the album, but it's really helped me a lot to meet someone who's really stuck with me.
For me, I consider you more than a friend. You've shown me things may not always be what they seem, that there's a new way of looking at the world, and everyone deserves to be seen with eyes of love.
So what this story brings home for me is this, that if we're open to this reality, we are, in fact, not alone in the world. And one way perhaps we experience God's presence in a real way is through other people. And another way I think this happens is through what we call practices that help us transcend ourselves. So transcendent practices have been defined as this. Practices that give us a sense of connection with God and others and creation, while at the same time helping us see how small we are, like in a good way. It helps us take ourselves less seriously. And in a moment, I'll share some examples of what I think this can look like. And I wouldn't say I'm super experienced at this, but an example did come to mind. So right before Thanksgiving, we had our Vox Contemplative Weekend, and it was the end of a busy work week, and Jason and the kids and I had left a little later than we'd wanted to. And I was just feeling, Jason calls it angsty, like just irritable. And we arrived at the campground and it was dark and we were unloading the car. And I was preoccupied with this inner dialogue. And then as we had been driving, the night sky was pretty overcast, but then all of a sudden, the clouds just dissipated and the stars were just it's hard to find an image to do justice, but it's out in the hill country. It's so dark away from the city, and there was a meteor shower that night. And seeing the universe just open up like that, it made everything, it just changed everything I felt about all the things that were bothering me. Like in an instant, I felt more connected with God and less significant at the same time. So transcendent experiences, they help us feel better and more hopeful and less alone in the world. And I think this is perhaps the first gift for us wrapped in this language about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, is present. And if we wanted to practice becoming more aware of this more often, I wonder if here might be some ways we could go about it. So transcendent practices can include activities like spending time in nature, creating art or music, laughing, yoga, dancing, meditation, experiences we share together in a crowd like liturgy, volunteering, centering prayer, and you might think of others. All of these can help us connect with God's presence, God's Spirit, in a real way and feel less alone in the world. Okay, let's keep going. So when we were children, if you can think back, happy gifts for us tended to be things like a puppy or a guitar or a video game, right? And as we grow, most of us start deep down wanting a different kind of thing. Like if we were to think about the thing that would actually make us the happiest right now, many of us might say something like, to make the world a safer place for everyone, so that we don't have to feel so anxious or ashamed or angry so often. So imagine, if you would, once more, holding out your hands and see how this feels to receive. If there's a second gift in this passage, I think it might be this. God cares about our suffering. And here's where I think we find this gift. It's wrapped up in these words. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted. And what follows is a whole list of things that break our hearts. When it comes to these things, we need to hear that God cares about them. We want to hear that liberty is coming for those who find themselves captive to systems of oppression, like racism, politics, systems of power. We want to hear that release is coming to those of us who feel trapped in all the different kinds of prisons that we experience, addiction, shame, traumas, habits we find difficult to shake. We want to hear that favor is coming for those on the margins, minority communities, survivors of abuse, people who have been made to feel less important. We need some good news. We need a reason to think change is coming. But I don't know that it is. Or perhaps not in the ways that we want or imagine. But I do believe that God cares about the things that break our hearts. I was listening to a podcast recently by Nadia Boltz-Weber, where she speaks to this idea that one of the gifts Christ brings is the news that God cares about our suffering. And she connects it with this interesting word, apocalypse. So she starts out by saying this: amidst empire and oppression, the God who created the universe is active in the world, even while powers and principalities seem to rage around us. And the word apocalypse means a revealing, to uncover, to peel away, to show what's underneath, to reveal powers that seem to be so dominant in our world for what they are, which is temporary. And then she goes on to say this: we live in a world where patriarchy is a dominant power. And as a woman in this society, I can say it would seem that we are finally in an apocalyptic time. The women I know are not shocked that men in positions of power have used that power to gratify themselves at the expense of women who are subordinate to them. None of us are fainting with shock. If anything, we're shocked that this thing that we as women have been socialized to endure and ignore and just smile and deal with is actually being revealed for what it is, which is pathetic. And God willing, temporary. So part of the gift here, I think, is found in the ways that Christ is undoing violent systems of power all the time. And when I think of all the harm still being done, a part of me still wants vengeance. And interestingly, our passage says that's also part of the gift. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. But even within that is another gift, which is that God's vengeance looks quite different from ours. Ours tends to be sloppy and judgmental and often also violent and usually doesn't solve much. But God's vengeance is not like ours. It's more interested in revealing and holding up a mirror and transforming. And we find that at the very heart of the Christmas story. Theologian James Allison calls this the remarkable unremarkableness of Advent, meaning something is coming that sounds like it's going to be violent, and then is revealed to be something even better. Here he is. Take a listen.
Yeah, the Advent story. I mean, what's really nice, I think, about the Advent liturgy is that the readings that are normally set up in the lectionary cycle start with, as it were, something coming which sounds as though it's going to be violent, and it gets less and less violent, and then it ends in something absolutely unremarkable. And that's the remarkable thing about it. It's the undoing of the expectation of...
The remarkable is the unremarkable?
Yes, exactly.
It's a hard sell.
Well, Christianity is a hard sell in that sense. Yeah, but it's the...
What gives you hope about the unremarkable?
Because it's the undoing of wrath. The assumption that if God is going to arrive... then it will look wrathful. And the realization, you know, this was, even John the Baptist expected that. John the Baptist was pretty thrown by Jesus not being as wrathful as he had expected. And the realization that actually there is no wrath at all in God, that wrath is our wrath. And we're pretty good at it. And that God is going to start undoing all of that from within, starting from the most vulnerable place that a human can be, which is as a baby.
This news may take a little time to sink in. That God is undoing our violence by becoming the least violent thing possible, a baby. And that's a profound comfort. The ultimate unexpected gift. A God we don't have to be afraid of. What's it like to think about approaching God without fear? If that's difficult to imagine, that's okay. There's a gift in noticing which parts are harder for us to trust and experience. So let's take a look now at how this passage wraps up. So imagine, if you would, holding out your hands once more and get ready. The third gift, I think, is this. It's not all up to us. Meaning good things will and are happening in and around us all the time without us having to figure it out or make them happen. And I think this is the gift wrapped up in this image of an oak tree. That the people to whom good things are coming, they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. An oak planted by God. Meaning something that grows pretty much without us, that's not reliant on us, and we're not in charge of the process. We were visiting some friends recently on their property, and our host said, "Do you want to see something spectacular?" And we said, "Yes." So he drove us to a far-off corner, and we got out and hiked down this narrow trail to this spot by the river. And at the bottom was this tree. And it was massive. Like, I don't know if this picture gives you a sense of the scale. It's probably the oldest tree I've ever seen anywhere in the state of Texas. I think we have one more picture. So if you can see, like, that's Jason down at the bottom, if that gives you any sense of the size of the trunk of this tree. So our host estimated that it was probably 600 years old, which means for all that time, and all the people who've ever lived on that land or visited this tree, they all somehow managed not to kill it. And so it's grown just beautiful and strong without us doing anything to make it so. And that's a slightly different way to think about the good things we want in our life and in our world, is that it's not up to us to make them grow. Our part is mostly to notice the good things that are already happening and participate in them and try our best not to kill them. And the good news about that is this. I don't think killing the goodness in the world is actually possible. The novelist Vasily Grossman says it this way. He says, human history is not the battle of good struggling to overcome evil, but a battle fought by evil struggling to crush a small kernel of human kindness that has never been destroyed, not even now. Good things are happening, and they're not all up to us. But if instead we're invited to notice them and participate in them, I wonder if a helpful closing practice for us might look something like this. So if you'll recall, the night before Christ died, he showed us something important about what mature faith looks like. It says he threw himself on the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Not what I want, but what you want." Something interesting happens when we get clear about the good things we're hoping for and we name them and then let them go. Name them and then let them go. Not what I want, but what you want. What does it feel like to pray that prayer or think about, imagine yourself praying that prayer? Perhaps take a moment as we wrap up and think about a particular area of life where maybe we're working really hard to make good things grow. So you might think about your job or a relationship or a worry that you have or a problem you want solved. And what's it like to think of that area and then say this, not what I want, but what you want. And you may not be there yet. You may be like, nope, and that's okay. Or you may find that this practice feels actually really good, that you may feel a sense of relief that it's not up to us to make good things happen. There's a gift in being invited, yes, to do our part, and to work for those things, and also to trust, and to have trust be a part of that work in the world. So I'll end by saying this. Whatever our authentic response is to receiving these various gifts, I think it's welcome. Because the center of the gospel of the Christmas story is this. God became human, was born like us, lived like us, died like us. Therefore, God can empathize with it all. God can relate. God has committed to us, and God will never leave us to face our burdens alone. Please pray with me. This prayer is by Thomas Merton. It's called The Road Ahead. It's a gift in and of itself. So I invite us to pray it out loud together, if you're willing, as a community.